Joshua chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." Then the woman took the two men and hid them. And she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. So before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all they have, and deliver our lives from death." So the men answered her, "Our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours. And it shall be, when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, "Get to the mountains, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward you may go your way." Then the men said to her, "We will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless, when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you have let us down, and unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath which you made us swear." Then she said, "According to your words, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound the scarlet cord in the window. Then they departed and went to the mountain and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them along the way, but did not find them. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, and crossed over. And they came to Joshua the son of Nun and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands. For indeed, all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us." Well, you remember, we left it last week, that Israel is currently on the east side of the Jordan, ready to come into the land of Canaan. And if you had a map, you'd see that they are right across right across from the city of Jericho, about 10 miles away across the Jordan, just north of the Dead Sea. And you'll remember back to Deuteronomy, that when Israel gets into Canaan, they are to put the Canaanites under what the Bible terms a total ban. Well, that's the biblical language for what they are to do when they get into the land, meaning they are to utterly annihilate them, the Canaanites. And that's everyone, men, women, children, the old, everyone. And we've talked before about in Deuteronomy about how that makes us modern people uncomfortable. Right, a God who would command the massacre of people. People nowadays don't like that God would do this to the poor old Canaanites. Violence like this offends our modern refined sensibilities. Right, we're fine if with the massacre of people, as long as it's a mother killing her child in the womb, we'll turn a blind eye to that, or foreign endless wars for some precious resource. If that's the case, well then, violence away, but not the poor Canaanites. However, we've talked about how the purification of the land by the hand of Israel, that's a good thing, right? This is God's justice on the wickedness of the Canaanites. And so that's what Israel's coming to do. We don't need to shy away from that. We don't need to be ashamed of that. We should celebrate that. When God has determined that a people be put under a total ban, that's good. And that's what Israel comes to do. Has come to do. Total destruction. And Jericho was one of the more important Canaanite cities. And they are to be the ones who get the first treatment of Yahweh's justice as Israel crosses the Jordan. And so before that, Joshua sends out the two men, the two spies, into the land, and they are told to go view the land, specifically Jericho, and then report back. So this is a redo of what Moses, when Moses sent the 12 spies. Let me move back to Numbers 13. With that first generation, he sends the 12 spies to spy out the land of Canaan, and 10 of them come back in fear and trembling, saying they could never defeat such foes as the Canaanites. Well, the other two spies, Joshua being one, Caleb being the other, believed that by the hand of Yahweh, they would defeat their enemies. So here we have God is giving Israel, his people, a chance this generation, a chance to do it right this time. And it seems that the point of the spies here coming into Jerusalem, or Jericho, sorry, isn't so much reconnaissance in order to find a weak spot into the city of Jericho. It doesn't seem to be why they're there. It's more that they are looking for confirmation that God has really given this strong and fortified city into their hands. That's their interaction with Rahab. At the end, verse 24, very clear, that's the report that they have. And if that's so, if Jericho is to fall in their hands, then that means the entirety of the land is theirs. Again, that seems to be the case, that it's not necessarily a reconnaissance mission. Because when they come into the city, they go straight to the house of Rahab, and then by the end of the chapter, they leave not having seen any other part of the city. At least, there's no report that they did. And also, when Jericho falls, as we'll read in a few chapters, it's not due to some military insight that they had from this mission. Right? It's clearly an act of God. So it seems the point of this mission is like Gideon in the book of Judges with the fleece. The point is to get confirmation that they will be successful in the mission that God has given to them to destroy the Canaanites. We also don't know how or why these spies come to Rahab, meaning she just kind of pops up here. Was she waiting for them? Did they know her somehow and that she would be friendly? We don't know. However, we do know that God has providentially placed her here in order to give the spies and thus Joshua and thus all of Israel the confirmation that they need. And the fact that Rahab is a harlot, that's important for multiple reasons. One is because her public sin, so her harlotry, it embodies, you could say maybe it summarizes the wickedness and the deviancy of the whole city. Because remember, the Canaanites are wicked and they deserve punishment. And their chief wickedness, all really foundational wickedness that leads to any other kind of abominations that they practiced, the chief wickedness is idolatry, right? Which Scripture often refers to as harlotry. And again, it doesn't matter that Jericho, that the Canaanites, it doesn't necessarily matter that they aren't in covenant with Yahweh, that they don't possess his commandments. We know that all of the world, the whole world, and all of its fullness belongs to God. And what does that mean? That every people on the face of the earth owes God their fidelity and their worship because he is the creator and the one true God. And we know the Canaanites were steeped in idolatry. And Jericho, as one of the leading cities, would have been one of the centers of that wickedness. And Rahab's profession, and also the fact that she's well known by the king, knows her, she's trusted, what she says is respected, she has a prominent position maybe in the city. Right, she's symbolic, her profession, her harlotry is symbolic of the city being ripe for God's judgment. Right? It's a little bit like Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? The mob that comes to Lot's house, that summarizes the reason why the fire and brimstone fall just a few hours. You don't need any other explanation of Sodom and Gomorrah's evil doing, their wickedness, the reason for judgment. Right? Same kind of thing going on here. So the spies come, Rahab hides them. She tricks the king, saying that they left and she doesn't know where they came from or where they're going, which again, the king just trusts immediately, this woman of disrepute, apparently. But she tricks the king. It's successful. And before we move on from that, we have to quickly address Rahab's deceit, because this will often be, you know, is lying ever a good thing? Well, Rahab is clearly deceitful. And one of the things we don't want to do is add to Scripture, condemn where Scripture doesn't. But we'll say this, just quickly, that lying is wrong, right? The Bible never tells us to intentionally lie or deceive. Like, that's the principle. However, this is a time of war. These are God's enemies. And Rahab is acting on behalf of God's people. And again, Scripture doesn't condemn her for it. In fact, in the book of James, James commends her for receiving the spies and then sending them out a different way. And that involved deceit, right? That involved lying to the king. And because Scripture doesn't address it, doesn't condemn her for it, I think that means that her deceit is not very important when it comes to this story. I mean, that's not the point. And two things can be true. Lying is clearly condemned in Scripture, but what Rahab did was a good thing. So the king believes Rahab. He sends his men to pursue the spies, and then he shuts the gate, right? Meaning that no one else is getting out of the city that night while they look for these two men. Now, that might be, if you're trying to pinpoint where's the tension, the drama, kind of the climax of the story, the heightened tension of the story, that might be the more intriguing plot, part of the plot here. Two spies are trapped in a hostile city with a woman of questionable repute. What's going to happen? Are they going to escape? Are they going to be found out? But that's not the point of the story. That's not why this story is included here. In fact, if you ended reading chapter 1 and then you skipped this chapter and went straight to chapter 3, you wouldn't miss a beat as far as the continuity of the book goes. Right? It's almost as if this chapter were placed here for a very specific reason, to teach a very specific lesson. And that reason is in verses 9 through 14. Right? What Rahab says to the spies is the point. It's the climax. It's why the story is here. It's the didactic teaching lesson for Israel, right? And what she's saying here, she says a few things, all of which reveal Rahab's faith in God, but also it gives us an insight into what faith is. What does it mean to believe Yahweh? What does it mean to have faith in Him? And again, this would be a teaching tool for Israel. This is what faith looks like. This is what obedience looks like. So first, verse 10, what does she have faith in? What does she believe? Well, Rahab believes in the power of Yahweh, right? They have heard of the mighty works of the God of Israel, what he did to Egypt, what he did to Sihon and Og, and how they were utterly destroyed, right? That report has reached them. And notice, she attributes that power, or to whom does she attribute that power to? Not to Israel's army, not to their weapons of war, not to Moses, not to Joshua. No, she attributes that power to Israel's God. And that's exactly correct. But isn't that what Moses is constantly telling Israel never to forget? Never forget by whose hand you have been set free. Right, it's not your hand. Remember, that will be a temptation. We read a little bit about that in Deuteronomy 8 this morning. That will be a temptation for the Israelites to think that I got this land by myself, for myself. But they must always remember that it's God who acts for them. He's the one. And Rahab knows that. She believes that. And again, that gives us an insight into what true active living faith is. And that is that faith rests on the works and actions of God. Right? Faith says, God did that. That happened. And now I will respond with submission and obedience to Him. Right? We could talk of faith that way when it comes to the cross. Right? Jesus' death, it actually happened. And the event, the data recorded, that's important. We're not just claiming faith in the ideal of the cross or faith in the example of self-sacrifice that we should all live by. No, our faith is that Jesus really did that. He really did do that. He really did offer himself up as the sacrifice for the world. That happened. I believe that happened. And now I will respond with thankful, joyful obedience. And that's faith. Right? That's what Rahab does. She confesses the power of Yahweh that he has shown in his saving acts for his people, which as Sihon and Og and Egypt, as they learned, that includes judgment. And Rahab believes that, that with God's saving acts comes judgment of his enemies. So that's the first thing she believes, the power of Yahweh. And second, she believes in the supremacy of God. Verse 11, that because of what God has done, She knows him to be the true God of both heaven and earth, and that there is no God like this God. That's what she confesses. Now, do we know if Rahab at this very moment ceased to believe at all in the Canaanite gods? Well, we don't know. But even if she didn't, as of right now, she's confessing that even if there are other gods, there aren't, but even if there were, Yahweh, the God of Israel, sits atop all of them. And that too is faith, right? Faith is believing in the supremacy, the lordship of Jesus. Not just that Jesus lived, not just that he did amazing things, but that now he's Lord, right? That he sits atop all powers, all authorities in heaven and on earth. That's why often Jesus will say, whoever believes in the name of the Son of Man will be saved or will not be condemned. Because what's the significance of his name? Well, that's his station, right? That's his lordship. That's where every tongue will confess, every knee will bow at the name of the Lord Jesus. And faith is, as Hebrews brings out, believing in his supremacy. And that's what Rahab believes as well. Not just that the God of Israel exists, not just that he's mighty, but that he is the God. And again, this is a lesson. The story is a lesson for Israel. And isn't that exactly what Moses, the whole book of Deuteronomy, again, we spent a year and a half in that book. Moses, all throughout that book, is telling them not just what God has done, but what this means about God. So, for instance, Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses says, and because God loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out the nations greater and mightier than you to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance, as it is this day, right? All the saving acts of God, the mighty power that he's shown, what is that supposed to do? Well, Moses says, know therefore today, and lay it on your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. Then, therefore, you shall keep his statutes and live by his commandments. That's the lesson that Israel is to learn. And that's what Rahab is saying she knows. She believes that God is the Lord and that there is no other. That's faith. And third, she believes in the mercy of Yahweh. This is verse 12, right? Her faith and her fear of the Lord leads her to throw herself upon his mercy. And she does that, obviously, by asking the spies to remember her and her whole household when they come. And she asks them to have mercy, which she then receives. And because of her fidelity to God, she is spared and her entire family. And again, that's also what true faith does. True faith is not just intellectual assent. It's not just saying, yeah, I believe that. No, faith brings us to Jesus, where we throw ourselves on his mercy. And really here with Rahab, we get a beautiful picture of the gospel. Because again, Rahab is a pagan. She's living in a wicked city who have been condemned, and rightfully so. And, of course, she is a prostitute. You add all that up, she's not exactly a prime candidate for the mercy, the grace, the saving mercy of a just and righteous God. And yet, not only is she spared, not only does she remain among the Israelites, as we're told in chapter 6, and she will be the mother of Boaz, which means she's the great-great-grandmother of King David. So, a pagan prostitute put in the kingly line. That's amazing. And we talked a little bit about this morning, that with God, with Christ, there's an overabundance of mercy, not just a little bit. And this is an example of that. She is put in the kingly line. But also, what that means, and we know this from Matthew's gospel, that she's in the line, Rahab, in the family of the Messiah. Now that's astounding. That this random sinner in a city full of sinners is brought into God's covenant people, and she becomes a direct family member of the Lord Jesus. And the point is, that is the mercy, that is the grace of God on display. That even among a people that are put under a total ban, even then, no one is out of reach of God's mercy. But that Christ, he will find his own. And shows that in his life, whether it be prostitutes, tax collectors, whether it be people like Paul, who ravaged his church, or whether it's you or me who don't deserve his love, you or me who have squandered his grace to us countless times, but that's who Christ comes for, the sinner. That's who needs his grace and his mercy the most. That's who Jesus came to call, not the righteous, but the sinner. And such is the mercy of God to Rahab that her faith is what Paul highlights in Hebrews 11. Not only is she saved and spared and given an overabundance of mercy, but she becomes an example. And she, along with Abraham and Elijah, that's pretty good company to keep, having your name mentioned with them. She becomes the example of being a doer of the word in the book of James. Right? She's not just spared. She's not just given life. She's given an overabundance of mercy and grace. That's what God's grace does. And in James and Hebrews, they make sure to mention Rahab there as a harlot. And that's not saying that that's okay or that she kept on harloting or that somehow it's not a big deal that she was a prostitute. That's not why they mention her as Rahab the prostitute in those books. The point is that that is what the grace of God has brought her out of. Right? Even a sinner such as her can be brought out and be an example to us of faith and righteousness. Right? That is the love and the mercy of God on display. And so she is promised deliverance from the wrath of God. And the spies tell her all that she needs to do is tie a red cord in her window, and the judgment of God will pass over her house. Right? What does that remind you of? Red above the door, one's house is being saved from the judgment of God. But that's what happens at the Passover, right? That same saving act, that same grace and mercy of God is on display here and now to Rahab. And of course, we mentioned this last week, all of this, it points to the greater salvation, the greater Passover, the greater Joshua that will be accomplished, that Christ will accomplish for us. And we know that for Christ on the cross, there is no lamb's blood spilled. There's no red cord tied, right? That Jesus is the Lamb of God sacrificed, and that it's through his blood that we are saved in him. And all of that is on display in picture form, story form here in our story. And we also see here the power that God gives to his people against his enemies. And remember, this is the conquest stage of Israel's redemptive history. And the spies, so what is the confirmation they're looking for? Right? It's not just reconnaissance they're looking for, not just a weak spot into the city. But they're given confirmation that they will defeat their enemies. Right? Rahab tells them twice, which then again, they confirm to Joshua at the end, that the fear of Yahweh has fallen on the people. And what has that produced? Fear, dismay, confusion. It says that their hearts have melted, meaning God has surely given them into their hands. That's what they need to know. That's the message that they bring back in verse 24. And it's important here to contrast this with the first generation and that first batch of spies that were sent in. Because remember that first generation? Spies, they come back with a bad report. And what happens to them in battle? They are defeated, right? They lose. Now, the question is, well, why? Didn't they have the power of Yahweh fighting for them? Wasn't God their strength and their shield? Did he promise them victory? How then could they lose? But what happened? And it's clear, Moses is clear, that generation, they did not believe the word of the Lord. They didn't actually think what God said was going to happen, or that it was true. And that's contrasted with Caleb as one of the spies, because he's the one that recognizes, he's the one that's not afraid of the Canaanites. No matter how big they are, no matter how many of them are there are, he believed the word of the Lord that they will conquer their enemies. The problem is that no one else does. And that's what Moses condemns that generation for, not believing in Yahweh, not believing in him when he says, I am with you, I am your strength and shield, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so go and fear not. They didn't believe that. They didn't actually think Yahweh's word was trustworthy. So then what happens? Well, they're defeated in battle, and they die in the wilderness. And the point is, this generation believes it. They believe in the power and the word of the Lord, and so they go, and they are victorious, as we will see. And that's the same for the church. We've talked about the comparisons between Israel's conquest and the church's mission. We've mentioned the differences as well, that we aren't fighting with spears and swords. We're not fighting against flesh and blood, but we are fighting nonetheless. And has not Christ also promised us victory? He has given us that victory in his spirit that he has poured out. And so the question for the church is, like with this generation here, in contrast to that first generation, what if the church actually believed that? What if the church actually believed what Christ said, his command to go make disciples of all people, teaching them to obey? What if we believed that, and then we acted upon that? What would happen? We see the contrast with these two generations. They don't believe they're defeated. They believe they're victorious. Is that the same way it is for the church? And what if we actually opposed the evil, the idolatry, the sinful ideologies of the world, more than just posting about it and being outraged about it? But what if we actually worshiped properly? What if we actually applied God's standard to all of life as best we could? What would happen? Would we not too have dominion for Christ? Would Christ's enemies not also melt in fear at the church militant, united around Christ and his word to us? But that seems to me to be the goal for the church. And going back to last week, that's why strength and courage is such a big theme throughout this book, because it takes strength, it takes courage and boldness to believe the word of the Lord and then to act on it. Right? It took Rahab courage to do what she did, to turn her back on her people, to betray them. It took courage for Abraham to believe and act on God's word. And the point is, that's what faith does. Faith believes the word of the Lord. It believes what Christ says. It believes that we have his power. We are victorious with him. And then it goes and does it. And that's the lesson for us here tonight. That's what the church we are to do. Believe the word of the Lord, and then in faith to do it. And so let's pray for strength for the church to do just that. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love and kindness to us. We thank you, God, that you have given us countless examples in your word to us of your love and kindness, your power and your strength and might that is for your people. God, we thank you above all for the victory of Christ over sin, over death, that we are made partakers of. And we pray, Lord God, for your church, that we might believe your word to us, that we might truly rally around, unite behind the gift that you've given to us in Christ and in your Holy Spirit. God, that righteousness might flow from the church into all the world. God, give us faith to believe that, and in faith to act and to obey. God, work this in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.